Thank you for tuning in to a sermon from Redemption Hill Church. I'm so glad that you've joined us. It's our prayer that this will lift your heart and encourage you, set your eyes more fully on Jesus as we open God's word together. You can join us anytime in person or online in our live stream. You can find that at redemptionhilldc.org. If you're not in DC, we encourage you to get involved in a local church where you live for the sake of encouragement and accountability in a local body, but we're also glad to have you join us and walk through this study with us. If you'd like to support the ministries of Redemption Hill, you can do so at our website, again, redemptionhilldc.org.
Thank you for coming and joining us for worship, especially if you're new. Thank you for coming out and joining us here in this place. My name is Bill Rydell. I am one of the pastors here and so glad to be back with you this morning. I'm going to pray and then we'll get into it. Father, we come to you today eager to hear from your word and see a portrait of who Jesus is. So I pray that you would make this fresh for our hearts. That a story that may be familiar to some but new to others would jump off the pages and within our hearts, that you would give us the holy imagination to be able to see things in a new way. We pray that you'd help us to be challenged where we need to be confronted and challenged, and to be encouraged and comforted where we need to be comforted. And I do pray for those who have come in here tired, weighed down, that you would bring life and rest by a breath of your spirit today. We pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, open your Bibles with me, if you have one, to the Gospel of John. It has been a while. The last time we were in John was end of April, I believe. Might have been the first Sunday of May. But it's great to jump back in. We've been in a series in John, so many of you don't know that or haven't been around because you came new this summer. Don't worry about it. So John is generally two halves people look at in the Gospel of John. The books, chapters 1 to 11, we see the ministry of Jesus and the power of Jesus, particularly in seven different signs or miracles that he performs. And then beginning in chapter 12, we have a beeline to the last week of Jesus and a beeline to the cross. So that's where we are today. We're jumping back in because this summer I had the blessing of a sabbatical, which again, I'm so grateful for. Our family needed it, and I really benefited from it, and so it's good to be back with you, and I'm eager to get back into a weekly routine and back into a consistent book of the Bible together. Last week, I missed out too because my son's 13th birthday was in August, and the gift we gave to him is that he and I went to Chicago, where I grew up, and got to see his first Cubs game in Wrigley Field, and then the Bears defeat San Francisco on Sunday in Soldier Field. So San Francisco fans, I'm sorry, but not. and so Simon and I got to go and experience that together, and one of the things that was amazing, if any of you saw this, if you're into sports, you may have seen this, even if not, is that 6 inches of rain fell in Chicago on Sunday last weekend. And so I've never seen anything like it. If you haven't seen it, it'd be worth looking up, because at the end of the game, the Bears players were using the field as a slip and slide, and it was like inches of water on the football field. So it was crazy, but what was amazing to me is that even in those conditions, that the stadium was packed the whole game, and they were losing. They looked awful in the first half. Like, it would have been easy for people to bail at halftime and say, I'm out of here because it's too wet. But they stayed around because they showed devotion as fans. It's a model for us all. Now, what do you think about when you think about devotion? That was the first thing that came to my mind, because it was something I experienced in real time last week, and I was very wet. But I think when we think about devotion, we can think about a number of things. We know what some kind of devotion looks like because we use that language, that somebody can be a devoted husband or a devoted wife, or somebody can be devoted to a cause, and that means they've given a lot of themselves to accomplish something, or devoted to a job or a school or a sport or athletics or like fans at a game. And so we understand that kind of common use of the word devotion, but devotion also has a religious history in its use, that it has a connotation of prayer and a posture of piety and pursuing God. And if you've grown up in generally in the American context, or probably Western context in the church over the last 50 years or so, devotion has taken on a highly individualistic meaning, right? Because it's used now more as like a noun, like, did you do your devotion today? And in that, people are usually asking, did you read your Bible? Did you pray? Did you do these things that are devotional in posture? Well, what we're going to see today as we jump back into John's gospel is we enter in on Saturday of his final week. And as we do, we see different examples and through different lenses what true devotion looks like, what devotion to Jesus looks like. And ultimately, what I hope you see today is that Jesus is worthy of our devotion. And so John chapter 12 is where we begin. For context, Jesus had raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was dead for 4 days. And so this was not just a resuscitation. This wasn't like when you hear about hot stories where somebody's on a hospital table and feels like they're disembodied and comes back in. This was 4 days dead. Jesus raised what was a decaying corpse to have life again. And in that, people were mad. They wanted to arrest him. The leaders wanted to kill him because this was a step too far. They couldn't deny the reality of what happened, but how could you stand against Jesus when he just raised somebody from the dead? None of us have ever seen that happen before. And so this is what we read, beginning in chapter 12, verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there. Martha served, and Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary, therefore, took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" He said this not because he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief. And having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to whatever was put into it. And Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you do not always have me." When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came, not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So in this story, it's a moving context. If you have read the Gospels, it might be reminiscent of other instances where people have anointed Jesus with perfume. I think Matthew and Mark's accounts are likely the same as what John is telling here, and I think Luke tells about a different time, a different event. And so if there's some confusion about that within the Gospels, but that's how I come down on that question. And so Matthew and Mark give us a little bit of further context that we'll get into later on today as well. But one of the things that's striking to me right off the top when we read this passage is that you see different people interacting with Jesus. And John has done this throughout his gospel, where, remember, the entire point of John's gospel is so that the readers, so that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. That's why he wrote it. And so all the way through, we see different people responding differently to Jesus. And the ultimate response that John highlights over and over again is belief. And so even here, we see that Jesus exposed these people's hearts who are around him for who they really are. He exposed where their devotion was sited and where it was located. And that's true for us too, because if the closer we get to Jesus, the more we come into God's presence, the more we experience the light of the glory of God, the more it will expose the shadows within us too. That's what makes it scary. It's a scary thing to decide that you're going to trust Jesus with your life and follow him as your Lord and Savior, knowing that means you will be exposed in ways you don't want to. But here, look at what we see. Martha is exposed. She's faithfully serving Jesus and others, as she does every time we see her in the Gospels. Martha has a servant's heart, and it's shown over and over again. Lazarus, who had just been raised from the dead, in case you hadn't read chapter 11, which is immediately before chapter 12, as it usually goes, John says it over again, over and over again here, like Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead, as if we forgot. But this is, I mean, this is, again, we can come to the text a little bit cold internally if you've heard this story before or if you're reading this and it just doesn't strike us the same way. We need to understand this was a dear friend of Jesus, somebody who he loved and who was known in this small town of Bethany right outside of Jerusalem. And so the reality is he was dead and raised again. I think what we're seeing here is John doesn't feel like he can mention his name at this point in the gospel without telling us why he's important, because Jesus raised him from the dead. But Lazarus here, notice that he's reclining with Jesus. He's at the table with Jesus, directly in his presence, because the friend that Jesus wept over was now alive. Mary is at Jesus' feet, as we see her in other places in the gospels too. But this time, with a great personal sacrifice. It's a costly show of her worship that had a depth of meaning she couldn't have understood. The crowd believe in Jesus, which again is a big statement. The people come out of Jerusalem because they heard Jesus was there and they believed in him, and that's what threatened the religious leaders. And so we see what true devotion looks like and what the kind of devotion that Jesus is worthy of in these four. In Martha's service, in Lazarus' presence, in Mary's sacrifice, in the crowd's belief. And then we see a different kind of response to Jesus, right? It highlights Judas, which John's gospel is unique in this, that John keeps like, it's almost like watching The Office, where John keeps having the conversation just with the camera. He's like talking to us in the middle of everything. And so John here in the middle of this, he's like, Judas said this. By the way, Judas was about to betray him, in case you didn't know that was coming. And he said this, he didn't say it because he was actually concerned about the poor. He was actually dipping his hand in the money bag. So John gives us some insight here as well. And then you have the religious leaders who wanted to kill Jesus already, but now they also wanted to kill Lazarus. And why? Because if you remember, the high priest had said in 1148, this man performs many signs, if we let him go on like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. And so they were protecting what they had and the power that they had. And so we're going to walk through this and see these characters, but really we're going to focus on the four realities of what true devotion to Jesus looks like and what he's worthy of if you're going to follow Jesus. And so first we'll look at Martha, that Jesus is worthy of devotion in our service. Now, people tend to give Martha a little bit of a hard time because in another story, she was trying to fix Jesus a meal and Mary was sitting at Jesus' feet. Martha got upset because she was like, I'm in the kitchen all alone. Like, I'm doing all this work. I'm doing all the cleanup. Mary's just sitting there. And Jesus said to her, at that point, he said, she's chosen the better thing. And so we read that one account, and I think people have a tendency to make caricatures out of Mary and Martha of, you know, are you just filled with busyness, or are you the one that's devoted to Jesus? And that's a false dichotomy. In that story, that's true. But in chapter 11, when Jesus had come to Bethany, it was Martha who ran out to meet him first. It was Martha who said to him, who said, I know you're the resurrection and the life. It was Martha who said explicitly, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world, which is a huge statement in a gospel that is written for the sake of belief. And so she was the first one to believe in Jesus' power to heal her brother. She believed in the resurrection from the dead. And so in this context, Martha's already been held up as an example of what it means to chase after Jesus, to come to him, to believe and trust that he has power of life over death. And so Martha here, it's not bad that she's serving Jesus. In this context, she is showing her love and devotion for Jesus in the way that she is serving him. This is a love language that I get, particularly in food. She's making him dinner. I love that. As a pastor, there's not a lot of work that you do as a pastor that's finished. It's not like I have a project and then I go, it's done. This person's life is fully discipled for Jesus. You know, the reality is that I'm so glad to be back with you and be back in the pulpit and have the privilege of opening God's word with you and to be in that weekly rhythm. And then there's also a truth that when I go home tonight, I'm already working on next week's sermon. It's not like my work is ever done as a preacher. It's not even done internally as I try to follow Jesus myself and let him work in my life. And so cooking a meal for me is a creative outlet and a chance to have something beautiful that is finished that I can share with other people as an expression of my love for them. I know some of you like that too, because I see your Instagrams. And so this is something that I can understand. What Martha's doing here is a beautiful expression of love for Jesus. True devotion will mean that we serve Jesus. And don't forget that Jesus calls the church his bride, and that eternity is pictured as a wedding feast, the wedding feast of the Lamb, as the church, his bride, comes to the bridegroom. And so Martha had the privilege to serve dinner to the one who will host the great wedding feast for all of eternity. As we devote ourselves to serve Christ, that means we'll devote ourselves to serving other people and living our lives in a posture of service toward people in the church and outside of the church, not forgetting that Jesus said in Matthew that even if we give a cold cup of water to someone to drink, to meet their needs, whatever we do to serve the least of these, we do to him. And so Martha here shows us that Jesus is worthy of our devotion in the way that we serve. Lazarus shows up here too. What does Lazarus do in the text? He's just hanging out at the table. Now, reclining at the table might sound a little strange because that's not a way that we do things. My guess is that when you had dinner last night, you weren't laying down. But this was common. This was the common culture of the time, is that the tables were low and on the floor, or low to the floor. There were pillows around, and generally people would lean on their left elbow, reclined, and then eat as things were passed around the table. And so this is what was happening. So you see this in the Last Supper when John tells us later on that they were having dinner together on the Thursday night of this week, and Peter motioned to the one who was near Jesus and who laid his head back against Jesus' chest to ask him a question, that they were reclined at the table together. And so Lazarus was laying at the table with Jesus, enjoying the meal that Martha was lovingly serving them by providing. And I mean, remember, this guy had been dead for 4 days. He had to be glad just to be eating. Like Jesus, you realize that when Jesus raised from death to life, that in the resurrection, one of the first things he does is when he shows up to the disciples in a locked room, and Jesus is suddenly there, and they're freaking out, and he asks them, "Do you have something to eat?" Like it had been days. For Lazarus here, I'm sure he had food before this, but he's enjoying things, and I'm sure he enjoyed things differently, the same way that we do when crisis hits us. If you ever have a moment when you are actually scared for your life, it changes things so that all of a sudden the most common things about our lives become important, become beautiful. We can appreciate and value them. I mean, death has a way of sobering us up and resetting our priorities. And you know, this, how often do you hear, and I feel this, when there's a tragedy that happens in our nation, which happens way too often. When we hear about different violence that's executed at schools against children, whether it's shootings or abuse, that you know, people say there's kind of like a line, like, hug your kids tightly tonight. But I feel that as a dad. A moment where it's like, okay, the grind of the week of me going like, just go to school, and the conflicts that might come because the kids are kids and humans, and we're humans as parents, and like everything else that might be tension within can fade away when all of a sudden you're faced with the reality of death and how precious life is. And so Lazarus here had been dead 4 days, had been raised to life, and so here he is reclining with Jesus, just resting. This is the kind of thing that can drive people who really enjoy serving, that's a primary gift and mindset. It can drive people nuts if that's the way you're wired. Because you look at some people and go like, you're just sitting here. But that's, again, where in Luke chapter 10, there's that interaction between Mary and Martha, because Martha felt unnoticed and unseen and unsupported, but Mary sat at Jesus' feet. Lazarus, again, had done something none of us has ever done. He went to the grave. He went into death. He was brought to life again. And so he here was enjoying the presence of Jesus. Devotion to Jesus, to follow Jesus, we need to understand that he is worthy of presence, of us pursuing his presence. I think this is where it gets skewed, because we so easily slide into soft prosperity gospels, every one of us. Where we think that what we think about is primarily about what Jesus has done and who he is. We primarily think about how it benefits us, right? Am I alone in this, church? Or is it just so uncomfortable that you're hoping I don't hit your particular issue? Like this, we think about ourselves, even in when we talk about the aspects of the atonement, we think primarily about what we gain. We are justified, declared righteous before God. We are sanctified, cleansed. We experience expiation where our sin is wiped clean. Like we can go down the line. Those things are all true and they are beautiful and they are good, but they are not the primary thing that we gain through Christ's sacrificial death, resurrection, and ascension. The primary thing we gain is that we are brought into the presence of God. That we are brought into a restored relationship with God as our Father, brought into the presence of Christ, filled with the Spirit. And do you realize that's what eternity is about? When we think about eternity, we get this messed up. And again, this is we can throw all kinds of platitudes around. When we go to a funeral, you'll hear them. You'll hear people talk about, because we don't know what to do because we're uncomfortable with the idea of death. And so we talk about like the mansions we're going to have in heaven and how the streets are paved with gold, which, by the way, have you ever realized that the streets being paved with gold means that the gold is not in your bank account in heaven? Like we talk about all of these benefits we're going to get, and there's wonderful things to look ahead to a restored heavens and earth that where there is no sin or dying or pain or sickness or death anymore, where Jesus is making all things new. But the primary thing that we gain by being in God's presence for eternity in the midst of his blessing through Christ for eternity is that we are in his presence for eternity. The primary benefit of the gospel is that we come into God's presence. And so Lazarus got that here. All he wanted was to be with Jesus. Everything else faded away. I mean, he could have been hiding and gotten out of Bethany and gone into the wilderness to get away. Like, he knows that the chief priests and the leaders are going to be after him, but what does he have to be afraid of? What are they going to do, kill him again? Like, that's no threat to him. He's been there and knows that Jesus has power and power over death and power of life. And so with us, we need to understand that Jesus is worthy of our devotion in us pursuing his presence. And I know this gets hard. Over the last 2.5, 3 years, however long it is at this point, the ongoing effects, I mean, we're not going to see the fullness of the effects of the last few years of a global pandemic for years to come, I think, before we fully understand it. But along the way, I think every one of us at points has felt like we're at the end of our rope. Like, how can we keep going? It feels dry. I talk to you as your pastor, and I felt this along the way, that there were points where it was like, gosh, I just feel days are long, but all of a sudden a year has gone by, like time is nothing anymore, and feels like God is distant. Does he hear me? We talk about being in a desert place, like we're thirsty for something, we're parched, but there's no water available. And sometimes God leads us into the desert places. Like, we need to understand that, and that the desert place can be where we find his presence, but don't complain about feeling distant from God if you never find ways to rest in his presence. Like, spend time in prayer. Martin Luther says that prayer for the Christian should be like breathing. That as we take in God's word, we exhale and speak to the God who is present with us. And Jesus promises us that wherever two or three of us are gathered in his name, he is there with us in our midst. Do you realize that that means that Jesus is with us in our midst now because his people are gathered together, his body, the church, and that we're hearing from God's word, seeing a portrait of Jesus, that he is present with us now. This is why in Hebrews it says, like, don't stop gathering together as some are in the habit of doing. Keep this up. Why? Because as we gather together in worship together, as we gather in community groups and spend time praying together, we are gathering together in the presence of Christ, and that is where our spirits can be filled. And remember, he promised the woman at the well in chapter 4 earlier on. Jesus said, listen, if you knew who I was, you would ask me for a drink of water, because I can give you living water that will well up like a spring within your soul. Lazarus here gets it. And nothing was going to stop him from being in the presence of Jesus. For us, Jesus is worthy of devotion and pursuing his presence. Third, we see Mary. And Mary is the main focus here. So we're going to spend a little bit more time with her. You have to love Mary's heart. Everywhere you see it. And so here, they're reclining at the table. And she comes and breaks open. It says, so Mary, therefore, because Lazarus is at the table, Martha's serving, which you can picture Mary, I can at least at this point, right? her sister serving a meal. Maybe she was helping her. We don't know. But it wouldn't be surprising if she was. But her sister serving a meal. She's enjoying what's being hosted. Her brother is alive and with Jesus. Jesus is there with them, sitting at the table. And so Mary brings out this jar. It says of ointment. I feel like that doesn't catch it for me. I think of ointment. It's like a jar, I don't know, of Aquaphor. Like, it's just going to be greasy. That is not what's going on. This was a precious perfume that was extracted from pure nard, a plant, the spike nard. And she anointed here, John says, the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. Mark is the one that says she anointed Jesus' head. And Matthew just said she anointed Jesus' body. And so I think, honestly, what we're getting in the Gospels is where they were at in the room. Like, Mark is generally looked at as Peter's perspective. So if Peter was right next to Jesus and she put the ointment on his head, that's what he would remember. Matthew might have seen the whole thing. John might have been standing away from the table. We don't know, but in this, she spends what is worth 300 denarii, we hear from Judas. That means nothing to us, right? We don't think in those terms. That's not like, if you're an economist, that's not modern currency that we talk about. 300 denarii here, we need to understand, is one denarii was considered a day's wage for a laborer. So 300 denarii would have been an entire year's wages because of the way that the Sabbath laws worked. So this is a year's income for a worker that this perfume that she has is worth. So this is not just your Chanel No. 5 or Estee Lauder. Like, this is stuff that is valuable. It either means that their family was very rich, or that this was passed down as an inheritance from previous generations. But so while they're reclined at the table, here she uses this pound of nard, or it's, you know, about 11 to 16 ounces of perfume, which I don't wear a lot of perfume, but those of you who have perfume, or if you wear cologne, you know that you don't need 16 ounces of that, right? Like, this would have been, it says the aroma filled the house. If you've worn perfume, it's like you spritz it, right? Or dab a little bit. 16 ounces of it poured over Jesus' body. That, which we need to understand, that means that he would have been just exuding this aroma in the house, but also the next day was Sunday. And do you know what he did on Sunday? It was the triumphal entry, where he rode into Jerusalem, which we'll see next week. And so this is what she anointed him with. So that means for Mary, this was massively sacrificial. To spend a year's income on anointing Jesus. And that's why if we're honest, we can understand Judas's perspective that he says here when he's like, whoa, do you know what we could have done with that money? Like, that's, in our terms, that's tens of thousands of dollars. Like, what are you doing? Like, let's be smart here. Let's be practical here. And Jesus' response, though, is she rebukes him, because we know that Judas isn't actually concerned with the poor here, but he rebukes Judas, and what does he say? Leave her alone, so she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you will always have with you, but you will not always have me. I like how Mark captures this as well. In Mark, it says that Jesus said, leave her alone. Why do you trouble her? She has done a beautiful thing to me, for you always have the poor with you, and whenever you want, you can do good for them. But you will not always have me. She has done what she could. She has anointed my body beforehand for burial. And truly I say to you, wherever the gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will be told in memory of her. So that means this morning that prophecy is fulfilled. So why does Jesus rebuke Judas here? For the extravagance of Mary and anointing him with this perfume, because she's done a beautiful thing to me. Now, I still don't think they understood what Jesus was talking about. We know that they went to the day of his death and still didn't realize when he kept saying, I'm going to go into Jerusalem and they're going to kill me and I'm going to raise in 3 days. The disciples, when it happened, were like, what's going on? Like, they didn't get it. But here what he's saying is, this is for the day of my burial, to prepare me. When bodies were buried in this context in the ancient Near East, they weren't embalmed. People were just packed with spices. And we see this in the Gospels, that Jesus' body was packed with spices and perfumes and then laid in the tomb. And that was done, up to 75 pounds of spices and perfumes. That was done because decaying bodies have a stench. And so they were packed that way as an honor to the person and prepare them for burial. And so what Jesus says here is that what Mary was doing was beautiful, because she was already beginning to anoint him and bring this sweet aroma to him in preparation for what was to come. He understood here and was calling out that he's worthy of that devotion and worthy of that sacrifice, because this was an act of worship, a costly sacrifice to anoint Jesus. And you realize that worship still today, if we look at it, doesn't necessarily have any tangible immediate benefits. Like, we spend a good amount as a church on our worship gatherings together. We have a music director that's on staff full time. We spend time trying to make this so that you're able to come together as God's people, and that we are able to come into worship him together. And so it's an overflow of love that recenters our hearts and fixes our focus on Jesus, which is the only hope we have for fullness in life and joy. But on a practical level, you could also say the same thing that Judas is saying. Why would you spend any money on a worship service when that money could be given to the poor? Our hope is that our worship together would be a sweet aroma to God. And it would be that it takes costly sacrifice. Now, for Mary here, what's incredible is that the Messiah, which means anointed one, the Christ, which is just Greek for the Hebrew word Messiah, both mean anointed one. The Messiah was prophesied, and all of the expectations looked ahead to Messiah coming and restoring God's people and bringing God's light to the nations. And everybody had all these expectations of what Messiah was going to be. And the Anointed One, it was because he was in the line of King David as the next ruler over God's people. And David, it was anointed by the prophet Samuel, and the kings were anointed by prophets. But here, what we see is that the Messiah, the Christ, was anointed by a woman's perfume rather than a prophet. Its oil. It was Mary who was anointing him to his death, which is the glory of this king. She makes a costly sacrifice to make beautiful the one who would become the ultimate sacrifice. And then we have Judas. Judas is out for Judas. And John gives us that. It's like he's not actually concerned about the poor. And there is truth that it's a reality for a church. There's a lot of good work that the church can do and ought to do. And that, I mean, our statement of faith says we are confessionally bound as a church to believe in and practice and work toward compassion for the poor and justice for the oppressed. And so this is part of God's command to people, is that we care for the poor. So Jesus isn't dismissing the needs of the poor, but he is recentering the priority into worship of the one true God. He's saying there's always going to be that opportunity, but this is a unique moment for Mary. And Judas, though, he's not concerned about that. He's really concerned about personal gain here. And before we're too hard on him on this, because it's hard not to be on this passage, right? We read and it's like, well, Judas was about to betray him and he was stealing. We go, well, I'm not that guy. Before we're too hard on him, before we dismiss it too quickly, think about this. What was Judas looking for? Well, he was looking for income. He wanted money. He was trying to project an image that he had care for the poor. And he wanted influence. He wanted to be able to tell Jesus how things ought to be done. And too often, those things are true of us too. We get really concerned about income and how much we're making. We get really concerned about image and how other people see us, and prop up something that isn't quite who we are. It's close enough that we don't get exposed on it, but you can't come into the presence of Jesus without being exposed. And we want influence. And let's be real about this too, that while it is essential for the church to do good work with the poor, that we need to be careful and realize that too often the real motives behind working with the poor today is the same as Judas. The people can do it so that they feel good about themselves and other people look at them well, but Jesus takes Judas's empty religiosity and exposes his moral bankruptcy in the midst of it. And so what he points to is that the cost of Mary's sacrifice was not invalid because it wasn't applied to other things. He says this is a beautiful thing. And similarly, Jesus is worthy of our devotion and sacrifice to him. That's true personally. The things that we value most will show something of our hearts. And so do we actually value Jesus, and are we willing to sacrifice for him? This is what makes a church, is that in all its forms and denominations and styles, the only organization on earth that offers the hope of redemption and forgiveness and renewal through Christ is his church. And that's why we gather every Sunday, because he died in our place first, and he was raised to life and ascended to heaven, and he is worthy of our devotion. Now, the sacrifices of God's people, we're told in 2 Corinthians, will be an aroma, just like this house is filled with an aroma. That to some, it'll be the aroma of death, to others, the aroma of life. And it's true for us. You have to understand that if you live the way that Christ calls us to and actually live in full devotion to God, loving God with everything you are and living self-sacrificially to others, loving your neighbor as yourself, that will bring the aroma of the gospel with it. And that self-sacrificial living will spread the aroma of Christ. And that will spread both to those who are poor in money and poor in spirit. But it takes sacrifice. The fourth set of devotion we see here is belief. And this is the crowd that comes out to Bethany, and the chief priests want to kill Lazarus because on account of him, many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. And again, belief is the ultimate theme of John. So here he's highlighting it, that the devotion to Christ means belief. And at the core of belief, there's a level of trust that impacts every aspect of our lives. It is believing cognitively. So these people did believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, but so did the chief priests and the religious leaders, right? Like, they didn't have an explanation for it, but when it happened, they were like, that's it. Everybody's going to go after this guy. So it wasn't just cognitive belief, it's a trust that they wanted to be with Jesus that was going to impact their lives, which is what we see in this worthiness of devotion in these four aspects and outworkings of our devotion. Because at its core, belief is trust. And true belief shows up as it did for Martha in her service and Lazarus in his presence and Mary in her sacrifice. Like, why did Mary turn to Jesus and sacrifice what was most valuable in her home? Because she trusted him. She believed that he was the Christ, the Son of God. Why did Lazarus recline with Jesus at a meal rather than run away from those who wanted to kill him? Because he trusted Jesus. He'd already brought him out of death. Why did Martha continue to serve when Jesus had gotten on her about being too focused on serving before? Because she trusted Jesus and loved him, she believed. But on the other hand, the religious leaders are big time mad. Jesus was doing things they couldn't, had a power they didn't, and had a following that was growing, and their control was slipping. So they wanted to kill him and Lazarus. And so for us, these are the questions I want us to consider as we start to bring things down today. What about you? Where is your trust placed? Where is your deepest love directed? What does your life show about your devotion? Who do you serve? Who are you present with? Who are you living self-sacrificially toward? And the biggest question when it comes to Jesus is do you trust him? Now, those of you who have been around the church for a while and in the presence of Jesus might have the hardest time actually taking those questions seriously. For some of you, my fear is that in asking those, you might have been like, okay, that's just for the non-Christian, which it is. If you're not a Christian, those questions are for you. What do you do with Jesus and what is claimed about him and do you trust him? But if they feel too basic to you and you're waiting for the meatier part in the sermon, I want you to hear them again. Don't be like Judas, who was in Jesus' presence, but still focused on himself. So I want you to hear again, what is your trust placed in? Where is your love directed? What does your life show about your devotion, and who do you serve? Who are you present with, and are you living self-sacrificially? Do you trust Jesus? He's the only one that's worthy of our true devotion. This is what we see in the throne scene in Revelation, right? That worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive glory and honor and thanks. And why is he worthy of our devotion? Because he has shown already in this gospel that he has the power over death itself for us. The greatest enemy we face, the greatest fear in our hearts, he called Lazarus from death to life. And nobody here even knows what's going on. They don't understand where he is heading. Even though Jesus kept telling him, but he headed into death for us to show the power of life. And so he is worthy of our devotion, our trust, our belief. And with that, there's one last thing I want you to see about the text today that takes us all the way back to verse 1 as we close. That even though nobody else understood what was going on here, even though the leaders in Jerusalem were only a couple miles away and ready to kill him and Lazarus, even though his own followers didn't comprehend what Jesus had come to do, whatever the case, with all of these moving parts within a real situation in a real place, God's plans could not be stopped. We need to hear that because after a few years where lots of our plans were stopped, it's hard to believe that something could be unstoppable. But our ignorance doesn't stop God's plans. Our stubbornness does not stop God's plans. Our own belligerence or propped up religious image like Judas doesn't stop God's plans. And the closer we get to Jesus, the more time we spend in communities centered on Jesus, the more our hearts will be exposed, and it's vulnerable and it's scary. This is the moment that flipped Judas Iscariot. We read that in Matthew and in Mark's Gospels. They say this was the moment when he went to the chief priests and said to them, I can bring you to him. And they offered him 30 pieces of silver. And Judas, who was here wanting the money from that perfume, took the opportunity to get that silver and went for it. It turned him because, and it's still true today, that people get funny about money. And so Judas thought it was being misused, and he turned. And the authorities turned against not just Jesus, but Lazarus, because their power was under threat, because the most religious people can't comprehend or put up with the scandalous reality of God's grace. But again, the presence of Jesus exposed the beauty of Martha's service and Lazarus' presence and Mary's sacrifice and the crowd's belief. And look at verse 1. And this is where we're going to close. Because we kind of glossed over it. We went right to verse 2 where Mary started serving. In verse 1 of chapter 12, it says, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. Redemption Hill, if you've been around for a little while, you should know that there's a word here that we need to key in on. Therefore. Because we need to stop and see what it's there for. You can't start a story with therefore. So you need to see that if we back up one verse into chapter 11, we read the chief priests and the Pharisees were trying to discuss, what do you think? Is he going to come to the feast at all? And they said, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, they should let them know so that they might arrest him. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany. Jesus coming to Bethany was not an accident. 6 days before Passover means this is Saturday night. This is on the Sabbath that Jesus arrived in Bethany, that they were having this Sabbath meal to close out the Sabbath day. That he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey in the morning as the Messiah coming in as a victorious king. That's the next morning. So therefore, he went to Bethany. This isn't an accident. Jesus was there because the leaders wanted to arrest him and kill him. And Bethany is not far away. It is just on the other side of the south ridge of the Mount of Olives, less than 2 miles away from the temple in Jerusalem. And so, I mean, this is practically visible from the temple. And that's why when Jesus, when they come to Jesus on the Mount of Olives, he's like, why do you come with clubs and torches? Like, I've been here the whole time. And it's where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. And so again, why say that every time John talks about Lazarus? When it's immediately following that miracle, it's because John is pointing us to something profound here. Just in verse 1. The people of God, the Jewish people, were gathered together in Jerusalem from all over the world at the time to come to this place and celebrate the Passover. What is the Passover feast? Well, the Passover is a feast celebrating God's faithfulness to his people in Egypt. When he came to them and had the seven signs to show his name and to declare his name to the Egyptians, that he then in the last one, or in the 10 signs, the plagues, in the last one, the Passover, he said that if the people would kill a spotless lamb and put the blood of the lamb on the doorposts and on the lintel, that the spirit of death would pass over them. And it did. And so the blood of the sacrificial lamb freed them from the fear of death. And then God carried his people out of Egypt from slavery into freedom and into his presence at Mount Sinai, promising that he would always be with them and that they would be his people and he would be their God. He was present with them in a pillar of cloud, in a pillar of fire, and led them through the next 40 years in the wilderness and into the promised land. We need to see the clues, the breadcrumbs that John is leaving for us here, that Jesus arrived on Saturday and was having a meal on Saturday night in Bethany in the presence of Lazarus, whom he'd already raised from the dead, but that Jesus arrived as the ultimate Passover lamb, that it was showing God's faithfulness to all people, not just a specific ethnic group, and fulfilling the promise to Abraham that through his family, all the families of the earth would be blessed. That Jesus spares us all death by his blood that was shed for us as the ultimate sacrificed Lamb of God. That's why when we get to the book of Revelation, Jesus in his glory, John says that he was told by the angel, turn and look and see the Lion of Judah, and that John stopped and he looked and he saw one looking like a lamb who was slain. Because what happens, what John wants to show us, and what he's already beginning right here in 12 verse 1, is that the glory of Jesus is the cross. It's not just that he raised from death to life. It is the cross itself that is the glory of this king. That was this king being lifted up for all people to see. That now Jesus carries us by the sacrifice in his flesh, we read in Hebrews, directly into the presence of God as God's people, renewed and restored. And so this is why Jesus is worthy of our devotion. Let's pray. We get so distracted. Like Judas, we get concerned about income and image and influence. Like the religious leaders, we get concerned when things don't make sense to us and don't fit our box and are a threat to our position and power and the way that we think things ought to be. Would you forgive us, Lord? I pray today that you would move in all of our hearts to stir up a real love for Jesus Christ. That we would trust who he is and what he's done, and entrust ourselves to him in belief. That you would move in us to be willing to live self-sacrificially, offering up the best of who we are and what we have for Jesus' glory. That you'd move in our hearts to want nothing more than to be in the presence of Jesus, knowing that that's where we can actually find rest. And that you would help us to live self-sacrificially in how we see other people and serve other people. Lord, would you stir in us a real devotion, a true devotion to Christ. And for those who have never walked with Jesus, I pray, Lord, that this passage would show the beauty of who he is and what he has done. That it would be an aroma of life. For those who might be feeling your spirit's tug at the idea that they've been going through the motions, but it's really out of selfish need and desire, like Judas, I pray that you would give the boldness to step into freedom in Christ. And Lord, for those who are here or are listening or joining us online, I pray that those who feel like they're on the edge of death itself, despairing of life itself, or wondering how things can be rebuilt or how their life can come back together, for those who are shattered and hurt and broken, I pray that you would bring the peace of the reality that Jesus is the one who makes all things new, who binds up the brokenhearted, and who raises us from the darkness of death to the brightness of life. We pray all of this in his matchless name. Amen.